We have with us this evening, and we actually have several visitors with us tonight, and we are honored by your presence. We are glad that you are here, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. We meet each Wednesday evening at 7:30, where we have Bible classes for all ages, as well as Sunday morning at 9:45. We also have Bible classes. At 10:50, we have a morning worship service, and then again, this particular hour, at 6 p.m. each week, we also assemble together. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this evening, I would be more than happy to sit down and discuss that with you, and if we cannot give a quick answer from the Word of God, perhaps arrangements can be made for further study if that is your desire. When we assemble together, we fully realize that the reason we come together is to worship God. And we realize that if we are going to worship God, we must respect His instructions. That's why in all that we do, we seek to follow His example and His teachings in the way that we worship Him, realizing that it's not about us. It is about Him. However, through His wisdom, God provided acts of worship through which, when we do what He tells us to do, we are also edified or built up in the faith. And every act of worship strengthens us as it glorifies God. So let's, as we worship God in all that we do, continue to think about these things and realize that He is the one that we are trying to please. Now on to the lesson at hand this evening. This is the first Sunday of the month, and over the course of the past several years, actually for more than 10 years now, I have devoted this particular Sunday evening to a systematic study going through the Psalms, and so we've examined each Psalm from month to month. And as I've noted all along, that while we are not under the old law anymore, under the Old Testament, the things written before were written for our learning. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. We can learn many things from the old law. And as we study the Psalms, we learn within them who God is. And we learn ways through which we can adequately praise God and acknowledge Him for His greatness. After all, what we have in the Psalms are songs, and in many instances, prayers that were offered to God. Now, we're in the midst of a group of Psalms that actually begin with Psalm number 120, and it goes through Psalm 134, which are described as the Psalms of Ascent. Now, these particular Psalms, this group of 15 Psalms, it is believed to have been sung by the children of Israel, by the Jews, as they journeyed from their homes to Jerusalem to worship God for the varying feasts. To prepare their minds, they would sing these Psalms on the way. And we've noted that these are Psalms that talk about how Zion or Jerusalem is the city that belongs to God, and how they looked forward to those occasions when they could assemble together and worship God and come together as a nation and worship God according to the instructions that He had given them. And we find more of the same in the psalm that we are going to be examining this evening, the 126th psalm. As with many of these psalms, we do not know exactly when they were written. But as we read this psalm here in a moment, it will be clear that this was a psalm that we would describe as a psalm of deliverance. As we find that the Lord has brought back Zion from captivity. And as a result of that particular statement, many commentators lean toward this being a reference to Judah as they were permitted to return from Babylonian captivity as recorded in the last part of 2 Chronicles, and some of the things associated with what we describe as the post-exilic period or the post-exile period of the children of Judah. And you can very much see that in this psalm, and I'm actually going to make some application as if it were that particular occasion. Even though when you study the history of Israel, you find that there were many occasions when the city of Jerusalem was delivered from the hand of its enemies. And they rejoiced as a result of that. So let's just keep these things in mind as a background as we go through this particular psalm. And as we typically do with most of these, let us begin by actually reading the 126th psalm. It's a short psalm, only 6 verses, and it says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So that is the 126th psalm that we find there. And actually this psalm is divided up into, typically divided up into 4 sections. First you have the first 2 verses, which are described as a narrative, a description of what is happening. They are returning from their captivity. Then verse 3 is described as a song. Verse 4 is described as a prayer. And verses 5 and 6 as a promise from God. And we're just going to approach it along that lines as we look at this particular psalm, break it down into those sections. So we will begin here with verses 1 and 2, which speaks of them being brought back from captivity. And of course, the way this particular psalm begins is it speaks of when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. You know, recall what we have noted in times past, that Zion is one of the names given to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was where the temple was. Jerusalem was where the Jews, or the children of Israel, would assemble by the command of God to worship Him at various times during the year. However, as the term Zion is used in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, and sometimes in the Psalms and such, it has a spiritual implication attached to it. And quite often it has an implication that is pointing toward the time when the Lord would establish His church or kingdom, which we are now a part of. And as a result of that, I've typically defined the term Zion as the place where God meets with His people. And that was Jerusalem physically, but now it is the church. So the place where God meets with His people, that's what we're dealing with Zion. It is His chosen people that He is choosing to deliver. And of course, the first point that we want to observe, as it says in verse number 1 here, is that they had been delivered. The Lord had brought them back from captivity. Those who were residents of Zion were permitted to return. Now, from a practical application, and what we always try to do is, as we study the Word of God, and even in the Old Testament, is make application to our lives. And one of the things that we learn in this, or we are reminded of, is that in the New Testament, we are described as having been delivered. Now, the deliverance that we receive is from sin, in many instances. The captivity of the devil. And there are numerous passages of Scripture that make reference to this deliverance. For example, we find Paul, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, after Paul is talking about this war that is going on within his flesh. And I realize that there's a lot of discussion as to exactly what this war involves. You know, whether it was his war with the old law, or whether it was his war within himself, you know, knowing what he ought to do. But yet at times he doesn't do what he ought to do, and you have these struggles. And he asks the question about deliverance toward the end of that passage. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he makes as he looks at his life, he asks the question, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And of course, Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Who's going to deliver me from that? And Paul says, Jesus. I thank God through Jesus that deliverance has been made possible. Jesus dying on the cross makes the forgiveness of our sins a possibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul with confidence speaks of his trust in God when he says that God has delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Paul was talking about how physically God had delivered him from trials or from persecutions on many occasions, and he says He will continue to deliver us. God can deliver us. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse number 4, Paul there toward the beginning of that letter speaks of, as he talks about in verse number 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus died so that He could deliver us. And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse number 13, we read in that particular text, it says there that He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the power, or God, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. God has delivered us from the power of darkness. So when we see the 126th Psalm and we see the children of Israel as they're marching toward Zion, and they consider that God has delivered them, and perhaps this is an occasion where they're rejoicing because they're allowed to return home, we can take consolation and we can take learning in that when we consider if we have come in contact with the blood of Jesus, He has delivered us from the wages of sin. And what a comfort that actually is. But as we continue going back to our text, he goes on and in 126 he says there that when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, I find that an interesting statement, and I just simply ask, what do you think he has in mind there? I think about dreams, and what exactly happens with a dream, and I see two possibilities here. One of them, I see the idea of what I would describe as the greatness of the deliverance were as if they were dreaming. You know, sometimes when something wonderful takes place, you ask yourself, am I in a dream? You know, something to that effect. The greatness of what is happening is causes you to think, wow, this is great. And there's a wonder associated with that. And the other way that I see this is possible that the deliverance was as good as something that they would dream about. You know, typically when we dream, and I'm not talking about nightmares, but I'm talking about the good dreams, you know, you're thinking about something and you have a pleasant dream, usually it's an ideal circumstance. And you know, you're dreaming about the ideal and the great thing that happens as a result. But then you wake up and you find that everything's like it was the day before, typically. But that wasn't the case here. It was as if it were a good dream, but it's really happening. The Lord has really delivered them. And that's what causes them to praise God. And I think of examples of this, what I would describe as so great a deliverance. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and in verse number 5, you find that Jonathan is pleading on behalf of his friend David to his father, King Saul. And of course, King Saul has become enemies with David by this time. But Jonathan reminds King Saul of the great deliverance that happened when Goliath was slain by David. and described it as a great deliverance there. And you see that as an example of a great deliverance that is taking place. And here, just as Zion is being delivered. I also think about 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9, where you find in that particular text, it talks about how God was able to deliver righteous Lot from wicked Sodom. And then in verse number 9, it says if He's able to do that, it says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver the godly out of judgment, or out of temptation, if you will. God knows how to deliver us. And so as we see this expression here, we were like those in a dream. God has answered our prayers is the idea. And finally, that which we have desired is taking place. Well, we come back and we continue going back into our text. And in verse number 2, it says, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And what we see in this particular expression here is a joy that takes place because of the deliverance. Again, you know, it's like they're dreaming, but they wake up and it's real. You know, they realize that this deliverance is actually happening. And their sorrow has turned to joy, if you will. And you know, I make application to that when we are delivered from sin. At least it ought to be that way. When we realize where we were when we were lost in sin, and we have been delivered from that through the blood of Jesus Christ, through obeying the gospel, being buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. And then even as a child of God, when from time to time we stumble, we fall and we sin, but we return to God and He again forgives us. And there's this joy, and if you will, maybe this sense of relief. You know, sin brings about burden. It causes burden in our lives. And when we finally make it right, there's this sense of relief. Now, that doesn't mean that the problems go away. But there is a sense of relief, and there ought to be a sense of joy when we realize that we have been delivered. You know, I'm reminded in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus taught three parables about the lost. You have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost or the prodigal son. And then after the first two parables, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus there talks about there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 sinners who do not need repentance. There's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. The same thing in verse number 10, after a lost coin is found. There is joy in heaven over one that was lost and is found. And we ought to have that rejoicing when those who are in sin turn to the Lord or they return to the Lord. Whatever the case is. You know, I'm reminded as I go through the book of Acts, and you look at the various examples of conversion that are there. And we have a couple of examples that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 where the Ethiopian eunuch has been taught by Philip and he has been baptized in water. And then when he comes up out of the water, it talks about how Philip was caught away and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He rejoiced because he had been forgiven of his sins. He had come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 16 and in verse number 34, you read here about the Philippian jailer and his household after Paul and Silas teach the jailer and his household about Christ and they obey the gospel. You find also that they are baptized there in verse number 33. Immediately he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There was rejoicing as he responds to the gospel and he obeys the gospel and he realizes his sins have been forgiven. There ought to be rejoicing when we are delivered. That's the premise of our psalm. And in addition to that, another interesting observation going back to our psalm, it says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And what is interesting is among the nations, it was being declared the great things of God. And in this case, what I see is the nations see that this is the hand of God. Now, as I said, we don't know specifically, or we're not told specifically, what the deliverance is here. And many see this as the deliverance from Babylonian captivity. And if we will visit that, or realize what happens as Judah was carried away by Babylon into captivity, Jerusalem, the city, was destroyed completely in the year 586. And about 50 years later, Babylon falls, and the Medo-Persian Empire begins. And the first thing that we read about after Babylon falls is that Cyrus issues a decree for the children of Israel to return. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 36. And if you find 2 Chronicles, that's one of the bigger books. It's the very last chapter. It's the very last two verses of the very last chapter. So we find the way that 2 Chronicles concludes, and incidentally this is repeated in Ezra, the very next book. You read there in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Cyrus issued a decree for the Jews to return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild his house. And you know, I've often heard it declared, you know, was it true that Cyrus maybe said this about all nations? You know, some say that he was picking out Israel and doing for Israel what he did for other nations as well. And that this was no different. But you know, as I was reading this, there's a word in here that catches my attention. And that is in verse 23, it says, "Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me." Now that word Lord, I want you to notice how it is written in your Bible. It is written in all capital letters. And as I have noted on numerous occasions, that is an indication that it is the word Yahweh, or the word Jehovah. And that is the name of the God of Israel. The one true God. That's the word that is there. So Cyrus is acknowledging that Jehovah God made this decree through the prophet Jeremiah. And you can actually go back to Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse number 28. And in Isaiah chapter 44 and in verse number 28, you read in that particular text, it says there, concerning the Lord, that who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now let me give you a little bit of background here to tell you exactly what is happening. The first thing I want you to notice is that the book of Isaiah was written somewhere around 725 to 700 BC. 725 to 700 BC. And in this book, Isaiah prophesies that Isaiah or that Cyrus by name is going to rebuild Jerusalem. Now here's the thing to know about this. Jerusalem is still standing. Not only is Jerusalem still standing, this is during a time when the Assyrian Empire was ruling that region and ruling the world. Babylon had not yet become an empire. Babylon does not become an empire by conquering Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, until the year 612 BC, about 100 years after Isaiah prophesies. After Babylon conquers Assyria, then they become the world empire. They are the ones who capture Jerusalem and destroy the city. Then Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians in the year 536 BC. Now to give you a picture of what we're talking about here, about 180 to 190 years before the event takes place, God names the king that is going to rebuild Jerusalem. You talk about incredible. You talk about God being in control. That's what that demonstrates. Now you take that back to our text. The point is the nations are saying the Lord has done great things. Cyrus, and he mentions Jeremiah here and things that Jeremiah said. Through the prophet, Cyrus acknowledges that this is the hand of God through which Babylon was given to him. The nations are praising God. And in this deliverance, they are acknowledging God. Let me tell you something, friends. We need to live our lives in such a way that we demonstrate to the world that God has delivered us. And that's the application for us in that statement there. We need to live letting our light so shine that the world sees our good works and they glorify the Father in heaven as a result of that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16. So that's the point that is made here. As they are praising God, the nations had said the Lord has done great things. And then in verse number 3, and it's repeated, but going back to our text in Psalm 126 and in verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Not only had the nations acknowledged the great things of God because of what was happening, but they acknowledged that it was from God as well. You know, they were willing to declare, yeah, you're absolutely right. This is the hand of God. And if there is a lesson for us in that, it is this. We need to always give God the glory. And whenever the people of this world see God giving us strength in our lives and influencing our lives and changing us and making us better, give God the glory. And that is actually something, and this is not in your notes, but this is something for us to continually consider in these things. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, it talks about whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Romans 11 and in verse number 36, Paul there says in that text, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We need to give God glory in our life. And we need to magnify Him. And that's the idea of glorifying God. We need to not hide God under a lamp. Or our light. Our influence from God under a lamp. As a matter of fact, going back to that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, you let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So let's make sure that we acknowledge the greatness of God and use that as an opportunity, if we can, to teach others. And the truth is we ought to be joyful. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, what is interesting about that passage is Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome. Paul is being persecuted and he's telling the brethren in Philippi to rejoice even in the face of adversity. Jesus Himself, in what we describe as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 12, as he's concluding what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, even in your suffering. Be like Paul and Silas, who in Acts chapter 16, in the city of Philippi, for doing a great and marvelous work. They were beaten and cast into prison, and they were in the inner prisons and in chains, and they were singing praises to God. And it resulted in the jailer being converted. So we find in this, acknowledge, yes, the Lord has done great things, and live in such a way that the nations around us, our neighbors, our friends, see that in our lives. And when they do, acknowledge it. Well, in addition to that, going on to the next point in verse number four, we find here a prayer is made. It makes the point here, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. There is this request to bring us back from our captivity. Now, what's interesting here is they have been brought back. They're on their way back. So what is the point being made here? And this is believed to be a prayer, and the way that it's written is as a request to God. Well, what I see in this is a realization that they desired full restoration, but it was not yet complete. In other words, even though they've been delivered, there is still work to be done. Let's go back to our example of Judah returning from Babylonian captivity. As we've already noted, it happened in the year 536 B.C. is when the decree was issued by Cyrus for them to return. And many of the Jews returned from the region of Babylon, and they returned to Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra records that they almost immediately begin to rebuild the temple. But they face opposition. And they're ordered to stop building the temple. And rather than deal with that, they just stop building the temple. So the temple is lying there in disrepair. Until a couple of more prophets come along, Haggai and Zechariah, and they tell them to get back to work. If you've got to restore your worship, and to do that, you've got to rebuild the temple. Well, to make a long story short, the temple was not completed until the year 515 B.C., which is about 20 years after the return from Babylonian captivity. So after they returned, they left the temple in disrepair for 2 decades. And they were struggling as a result of that. And if that's not enough, even after they repaired the temple, the city was still in ruins. The walls had not been repaired or rebuilt. And they were not actually rebuilt until about 65 to 70 years later than the rebuilding of the temple, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah. The walls were not completed until around 450 B.C. So here you've got this length of time. About 80 to 90 years from the time of their return, that they have not finished the work of restoration. We need to realize that when we are delivered, you know, when you're forgiven of your sins, it happens, and it happens immediately. Just like that. But I tell you right now, your problems aren't going to go away. Just because you've repented, and just because you've obeyed the gospel, or you've received forgiveness and returned to the Lord, that doesn't mean that all the damage that has been done by your sins is going to just suddenly disappear. You got to deal with it. You got to deal with your weaknesses, and you got to deal with your struggles, and you got to deal with the consequences of your sins. And sometimes that takes years, maybe even the rest of your life, to completely deal with it. But we got to keep going. True restoration takes time. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6 that you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and patience or temperance. And to that you add godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That idea of temperance there and patience is endurance, and you're not giving up and you just keep going. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 36, the Hebrew writer tells them there, you have need of endurance. Don't quit. And that's what the Hebrew letter is actually dealing with. And incidentally, in the process of doing it, let me just tell you, don't forget to pray to God. You know, as you're seeking to fully restore yourself, to bring back those streams of the south. And incidentally, I believe that to be a reference to Judah when it was in its prosperity. Judah was the southern kingdom. Pray to God about it. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 7 tells us to cast all our cares on Him, for He cares for you. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 said, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Cast your burdens on Him. Turn to Him as you deal with your struggles. And that leads us to the final point that we want to deal with in verses 5 and 6 as we look at the promises that are associated with this. And it says there that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, you've got the idea of an analogy of a farmer that is laboring, and most of us are not farmers. You know, we actually live in a very not rural area, but urban. We live in a very urban area, and so we don't have a lot of farming around here. But I'll tell you right now, as I understand it, farming's hard work, and farming is one of those things that you can labor intently, and all it takes is a couple of days to ruin your crop for a year. Ruin everything. And a lot of things are just beyond your control. There's a lot of hard work as a farmer prepares the field, and as he plants the seed, and as he maintains the field during the season of growing, and he patiently waits for the crop to come along, and he just keeps working at it, intending for everything to be well. And you know, in Scripture, we have that analogy emphasized often. You know, you're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart or if we faint not. In other words, keep farming. And in due season you will reap the crop. If we don't quit. And that's the point of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, even more pointed in dealing with this, Paul there says in that particular text, I think it's got 3 on your outline, it should be 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3, it makes the point, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He talks about enduring hardship. And then you go down to verse number 6 and you find the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You got to work hard at it. But when you do work hard at it, you will eventually receive the reward of the crops. And that is the point. You know, spiritually, it's not easy to serve God. We're going to face trials and we're going to face tribulations. We're going to face trouble. And there comes time where you might be discouraged and you might be disappointed. Maybe even your own brother in Christ disappoints you and lets you down. Or it just seems that no matter what you try to do, the right thing, that it just becomes difficult and you can't do it. Don't quit. Do not give up. Never. And that is the point of emphasis that we consider in this. We can never give up as we're striving to serve Him. And that's the point for us to consider in this. You know, I'm reminded, you go on to 2 Timothy 3 and in verse number 13. Paul there says, evil men and imposters will grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's going to be the ungodly there that are going to come about. And you also find that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecutions. That's in verse number 12 of that passage there, 2 Timothy 3:12. We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer persecutions as we strive to do that which is right. But we don't quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse number 15 tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast and immovable. Don't quit. That's the point. Keep pressing forward. That is what we have to do. And going back to the final verse of our text, he makes the point there where in verse number 5, he makes that observation, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then in verse 6, he makes it personal. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed, shall come rejoicing, bringing his sheaves. This is the individual application. You need to do this yourself. And what I see in the idea of going forth in weeping is when we look at circumstances around us and things are not great. You know, I think of the plight of the lost. You know, I think of how we ought to be concerned about lost souls around us. And when we see those that are lost, it ought to grieve us. But not to the point that we throw up our hands and say, what's the use? But it grieves us to the point that we do something about it. When we see problems among brethren, it ought to grieve us and grieve us to the point that we do something about it. What was the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You know, we talked about this in class this morning, where there was immorality in their midst and they did nothing about it. And Paul said, if you let it go, it's going to corrupt the entire church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Deal with it. Sometimes sorrowing leads to action. And that's the point of this particular text. That's the point that the psalmist is trying to emphasize to us. And that which we need to learn. You know, you read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, in a passage that we've also gone over this in class, where Paul is dealing with how every one of us has different results because of our works. You know, he says there in verse number 12, he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Works are going to be tested by fire. And he says, some works are going to perish. Some works are going to be burned. But others are going to endure. And the point that he is making there is, in the end, if you have done your part, you will receive the reward. You will be saved in the end. But you got to do your part. You've got to create the works. That's the point. And that's the whole point going back to our psalm when he says there in the latter part of that, you know, you go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. You're sowing the seed. You're not giving up. You're doing what you can do. And in the end, you will come with rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with you. And what a comfort that is. And I thank Jason for leading that song, because it goes right along with what we are talking about. And it encourages us to stand fast. And so we have another psalm as recorded in Scripture. And we find here a psalm which reminds us that life's not easy. You know, especially when you've been in captivity to sin. Or maybe if you're still in captivity to sin, you know that it's a burden. And it's time to deal with that burden. Because there is deliverance. But you have to accept that deliverance. And what that means is if you are not a child of God, you need to become a child of God. Believing in Jesus, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Him as the Son of God? And will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the day the church began, they asked, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized or immersed for the remission of your sins. If you have not done that, then you are not a child of God. And that is how you are added to His number. But then as a child of God, you are expected to remain faithful and live faithfully serving Him the remainder of your life. But from time to time, we're going to stumble. We may even fall away. But even if you do, you can come back. You can again be delivered, but you have to accept it. You have to go to God in prayer and confess your sin, as we read in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9. Maybe as you're repenting of your sins, you need to publicly acknowledge that which you are guilty of. If that be the case, we give you opportunity. Turn your songbooks to number 600. Just a moment, Jason is going to lead us in this invitation song. Jesus is calling. Jesus is inviting us, and He's calling today. Will you accept His invitation as we stand and as we sing?